and remind us where we've been. The story of the Bible can be broken down into four parts, right? Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Very good. 2 weeks ago, we looked at creation and how Easter was foreshadowed. God's creation is the setting of the story of the Bible. God's creation was originally very good. And if creation was to stay very good, man would have to obey God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God had a plan if man disobeyed him by eating from the forbidden tree. If man fell, God's plan was Easter. And God's plan existed even before creation. Last week we discussed the fall of man. Man did eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered into the world. Now, it would be pain, violence, death, sickness. The fall of man created conflict in the story of the Bible. And this conflict needs resolution. Since man ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Easter was necessary to redeem mankind. Well, today is finally Easter, and we will discuss further God's plan for redeeming mankind from their sentence of death. Redemption is possible because Easter is accomplished. So I invite you back next week as we think about the new creation as Easter hope. The new creation brings closure to the end of the story of the Bible, but it is an ending without an end. There's good news in that in itself. Well, everyone here, you saw me bring my podium over this while Kevin was reading. But you know, I decided that one reason for kind of a pulpit is it kind of hides, you know, all my motions and everything. I think it's less distracting. So I thought that's one good reason for the plant here, but. Everyone here today has had some kind of performance review. Whether you are or were an employee, I think that applies to most of us. I'm sure everybody has been a student getting grades on a test. That's in a sense a performance review. You could be a homemaker, or you could be fixing dinner and getting feedback how delicious dinner was, or perhaps was not. Or how about an infant? Infants get performance reviews all the time, and they get praised for just smiling, cooing, or rolling over. Wouldn't it be great if praise was just always that simple? Yeah, John rolled out of bed this morning. Good job, John. Well, performance reviews can be a time of grief and disappointment, but they can also be a time of joy and encouragement for a job well done, and excitement about what your goals are and what the future holds. So how would you feel if your boss, manager, called you into his office or her office, and they reminded you of your past poor performance? Maybe it was a recent poor performance, and they said, your performance was so bad, it was as if you were dead. You didn't even do any better than a dead person. This is exactly the performance review that Paul gives the Ephesians and us today. Paul reminds us of it. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as we read Paul's review of the Ephesians' performance and our performance. You can find that on page 1159, if you're using the Bible, it's in the seat. Page 1159, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Well, Paul reminds the Ephesians how utterly awful they were and how utterly incapable they were to change their performance. It sounds like a hopeless downer of a message, doesn't it? But spoiler alert, it does end well. Why would Paul bring up the past of the Ephesian Christians that he was writing to? Isn't it wrong to bring up past sin that has been forgiven? Aren't sins removed as far as the east is from the west, as Scripture says? Why would Paul be doing this? And if you're here today and you aren't a Christian, I think we're preaching to the choir this morning, what would the apostle words from 2,000 years ago have to say to us today? The answer to these questions is found in Easter, as Paul speaks of what Easter accomplished. This, of course, is the good news of Jesus Christ. We're reading verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, as we can see, the Ephesians did change, but Paul tells the Ephesians that they completely owe that change to God's work in Christ. God, by his grace, brought about the Ephesians' change, not the Ephesians' own efforts. It's incredible how many times Paul essentially makes this point. And in fact, you could see how Paul comes at it from different ways. He seems to say the same thing multiple ways, and you might get a little bit tired of it this morning. The overall message of this passage is this: God graciously saves us to walk in good works. So if you're taking notes, graciously saves and walks. So God graciously saves us to walk in good works. And as Paul develops this theme, he reminds us of two things, all right? The first is this: God justly condemns those who walk in sin. God justly condemns those who walk in sin. So let's go back and look at verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2 as we begin to walk our way through this passage. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Prior to conversion, committing trespasses and sins is as constant and natural as walking. Walking is a very natural thing, isn't it? It doesn't take a lot of effort. You don't have to think about it. You just get up and walk, unless you're, a six-month-old. Not only were they walking in trespasses and sins, but they were dead. They were the walking dead. And I'm not going to ask you if you've seen that movie. I have not seen that movie. But the first thing that we can say about being dead is that here it refers to spiritual death and not physical death. God warned Adam that he would die if he disobeyed him by eating of the tree. Remember that one command. Genesis 2, 15 and 17, 15 through 17 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So in the day that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died spiritually. And physically, what happened? Death entered into the world so that eventually their physical bodies would die as well. But they died spiritually immediately. But why would Paul say dead? dead. Here we get the first hint of what Paul is going to make abundantly clear in the following verses. Remember I said he's going to say this over and over again in a sense. Just as a physically dead person cannot change his state, just so a spiritually dead person cannot change his or her state. And as I read verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read, you know, 1 and part of 2 again. Notice how Paul expands on the metaphor of walking to include the word following. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, while living or walking on this earth, Paul mentions that we can follow at least 3 things in this verse. First, a course. Second, a person. Or third, an inner desire that is directing us. Paul, in verses 2 and 3, says that the Ephesians were following the course of this world. Following, number 2, following the prince of the power of the air. And who is that? That is just Satan, right? Number 3, living in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Or we could just say, how could we describe that? Following our inner desires. The world and the flesh and the devil all influenced the walk of the Ephesians. Now, the Greek word translated world is interesting. It also carries the connotation of an age or a time. So we can think of world as meaning something like this: the world that existed at that time, or how society was influencing their behavior. This makes sense because while there are certainly similarities between the different periods of time in history, it seems like our world is becoming more and more like the New Testament times and the sinful time of the Romans and all that, right? But each period of time, or even a different location in the world, what does it do? It influences its own sinful influence on us. You know, we have a sinful influence on us from our country here in America. If you go to Saudi Arabia, it would be a different sinful influence. If you go to Mexico, it would be different. Russia would be a lot different. China. So each society influences us in ways that we just often just go right along with. We just keep walking in the world. Well, speaking of the devil, as the saying goes, the devil was doing his work then, and he is doing his work now in the sons of disobedience. Now, sons of disobedience, I think I've mentioned this before and when we were going through Mark. When you say sons of something, it's a Jewish way of saying that you are characterized by that. So when you say sons of disobedience, means they were characterized by disobedience. And we all once lived in the passions and desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. So here and elsewhere, Paul uses the term flesh. And what does that signify? Man's corrupted nature that focuses on ourself and the self-gratification that we all have. Even as Christians, we struggle with that. Paul adds the mind to verse 3. Why? So to make the point that it's not only our physical urges that lead us into sin, but it's also sins of the mind. Galatians 5, 19 and 20 mentions a few: enmity, strife, jealousy. It's the reason a lot of churches get themselves into church revitalization situations. And you could add pride to that list. Our sins flow out of front from what is inside of us. We can't look to our environment and say, well, our society made me do it. The devil made me do it. No. We sin because of our sin nature. They influence us, certainly, but it's our own fault. Paul further documents the utter hopelessness of man's natural condition, but know how that he includes with himself in Ephesians 3. He says, we all, which includes you and I, if you call yourself a Christian, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see it in little kids, don't you? We've got to train that sin nature out of them, don't we? You know, that's one of our jobs as parents. Our nature, and look at all the ways he describes us. Our nature, our spiritually dead, trespassing, sinning, world-following, devil-following, disobedient, and self-serving nature makes every human being a candidate for God's wrath. No one is born a Christian. Everyone who is born physically alive is born spiritually dead. Paul is making sure that he makes this point over and over again, and everyone in a pre-Christian state is spiritually dead and deserves God's condemnation and wrath. That's the sense of the weeping and the heaviness that we have on our gospel message. It's a joyful thing, but it should also weigh us down and make us think soberly as we encounter people in this world. Well, on August 14th, 2012, the AOL.com headline said this, late Steve Jobs becomes victim of a crime. All right, Steve Jobs, who is he? Well, he's the iconic co-founder of Apple. He died almost a year before that headline. All right, so he's dead. So how can someone who is dead become a victim of a crime? You're dead, right? Sounds like a rather absurd headline, doesn't it? Maybe it's because it was AOL. Just kidding. But Paul is telling us the same thing about our spiritual state. Just as it would be absurd for a dead Steve Jobs to be the victim of a crime, so it would be impossible for a spiritually dead person to please God. Unfortunately, by all accounts, Steve Jobs died as a child of wrath, not a child of God. So let's just ask ourselves this morning, are you walking in the way of the world, following the course of this world, following Satan, carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind? Maybe that one's hitting a little bit closer to home to us as Christians. Do the things of God seem boring to you? Sometimes they do, I think, even as Christians. Do we have that unwavering desire to read God's word and to obey it, like we've talked about recently in reading Psalm 119? How about this one? Is being with God's people one of your priorities? It's one of the things that I think the coronavirus has really revealed people's hearts. Church isn't important. I can stay home, watch it on YouTube or Zoom. Zoom church is not church. All right, let me say that again. I'm going to say that over and over again. We are becoming increasingly a disjointed society. If you were only socializing on social media, you are not socializing. That's fake. It's false socializing. I don't go on Facebook anymore. But you know, when it used to come up, you used to have like the numbers of how many, you know, you come on and say, oh, you've got like 6 people. Mine says 99 plus, so I guess their limit is only 99. It's been saying that for weeks. If the answer is yes to any of those questions that I've brought up, you know, like trying to change the state that you're in to no avail, well, that's just a sign of, you know, either it's a sign that we are still dead in our trespasses and sins, or we're still have something in our lives that is not right. We're still in that state of spiritual death. Well, that's the bad news, all right? You always have to have the bad news. You really have to do a good job of talking about the bad news so that the good news just spills out, right? Now comes the good news. So we first saw that God justly condemns those who walk in sin. Now we are going to see that God graciously saves those who walk in sin. Not everybody. We don't want to talk about, you know, universal salvation here, but those who are saved, God has graciously done it. And as we've learned, God graciously saved those who walk in sin because we have all done it. Reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, there's that word again, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So if you could pick two words that describe the message of the Bible besides good news, the first two words of verse 4 would be an excellent choice. But God. Those two words are filled with meaning. They tell us that there is a contrast. And they provide the transition from the sorry state of mankind to the wonderful work of God in Christ. Now, think about this. The contrast between verses 1 and 3 and verses 4 through 10 are as striking as the difference between an iPhone. Not an Android, no. Contrast between an iPhone and two tin cans and a piece of string. There's just miles. There is no comparison, right? Did you ever do that experiment? You know, you get two tin cans, you get a piece of string, you know. There's just no difference. It's significant. We cannot resurrect ourselves from being dead, but God can. And these verses tell us the significance and the message of Easter. But God, who by nature is rich in mercy and whose love is great toward us, even when we are dead in our trespasses and followers of his enemy, he makes us alive together with Christ. And again, our resurrection with Christ is what Easter accomplished. So what more can we glean from the phrase, made us alive together with Christ? Well, in verse 5, we can certainly note the change from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, but we should not ignore the permanent aspect of what Paul is saying. In verse 6, Paul continues and says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's done. A believer's salvation and presence in heaven is also so assured that he can talk about it as if it's already been done. Do you have assurance that you are going to be with Christ for eternity today? I think if we really did, we would spread the news a little bit more. It would just be like, we couldn't help but keep it inside. You ever meet a new Christian that's like that? It's like, whoa, tone it down, dude. No. We need to be more like that, don't we? We need to just, the joy of our salvation should spill out. So let's look at the phrase, by grace you have been saved, in verse 5. It's like Paul cannot wait to get it out because it's a summary. It's like it's almost like Paul's message, for by grace you have been saved. By grace, by God's demerited favor, as we have defined it, you have been saved. And Paul just, look at what Paul has done. He's just documented how much we deserve God's disfavor because of our trespasses and sins, or what we could call our demerits. That's why we when God gives us his grace, he gives us his favor even when we have done evil in his sight. And that's why we can call it demerited favor. Here, Paul underscores the character of God and his action. We are made alive because of God's good pleasure, not because of anything that we have done. It's another way that Paul has made that clear. Paul has also been emphasizing man's helplessness. Think about this in regard to his state, and this comes through again in the choice of the word saved, all right? Just think about that word for a second. A person who needs saved is what? They're helpless. They can't save themselves, otherwise they wouldn't need saving, right? Paul doesn't say, by grace you have been helped. By grace you have been saved. But why did God have mercy on us and love us and save us? Well, he gives the answer in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, the coming ages here can be best interpreted as referring to the future ages of world history, beginning with Christ's first coming and then into eternity. I don't know if Joey's been getting into this, but one view of Revelation has these cycles in Revelation, seven of them, talking about Jesus' first coming to his final coming. It's fascinating. We are initially saved by God's grace. We are sustained by God's grace. And because of his grace, we will experience the glorious impact of what God has done for us. And he will lavish upon us in heaven. The riches of God's grace are immeasurable. I think we just don't grasp the sense of that. God's riches are immeasurable to us. I think we'd live a lot different if we really got a hold of that. By grace you have been saved through faith highlights the fact that grace and faith are inseparable. They go together. But does the addition of faith to the phrase hint at any possibility of man taking credit for his salvation? The answer is quickly given in Paul's next sentence. So verse 8 began with, for by grace you have been saved. And then the answer tells us that we cannot, the last part of 8 and verse 9 tells us that we can take no credit for our salvation at all. So let's look at the last half of verse 8 and 9. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. Now the word this in verse 8 is referring to salvation in total, all right? Faith is a part of that process, and we receive salvation through faith, right? Paul is continuing to make his point that the response of faith for salvation is not of man's origin, but of God's. And he reinforces his point in three ways. So we have another three here. First, Paul tells us that it's not our own doing. Second, that it is a gift of God. And third, that no one may boast about it. So the imagery is clear. Again, he keeps cycling through this over and over. Who can take credit for this gift of salvation? Only God, the giver. Let's say that somebody gave you an undeserved gift of $1 billion. All right? Wouldn't that be nice? Would you go around boasting about, yeah, I did a really good job of accepting that gift, you know? You idiot. You just wouldn't do that, right? But sometimes it's like that's what we do with God's gift. We take credit for it. No. God's gift came to sinners who don't deserve it. And remember, we're getting much more than $1 billion. We are getting immeasurable riches of God's grace upon us. Only God, the giver, gives credit. Well, in verse 10, Paul strengthens and supports what he just said. He tells us that our salvation is not our work, but God's work. Let me read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And just as we had nothing to do with our physical creation, so we have nothing to do with our spiritual creation. It's interesting that we are created in Christ Jesus. There's that a bit of a new creation there, isn't there? But now we have a responsibility. God's preparation, work, and salvation is done with a purpose that we now perform good works. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Paul has returned to the metaphor of walking in verse 10. What that does, it kind of closes off or puts bracket around his thought. Our good works should now be so natural that we walk in them. Remember, we were walking in our trespasses and sins, and now we are walking differently. A believer is now walking on a different path, following Christ, not Satan, and carrying out God's desires. Rather than following our inner desires, God has changed our inner desires so that our trajectory is more following God's desires. Even though we still have our sin nature, we are characterized more and more by following God's desires and wishes because we've been changed inside of us. Now, I once observed a door labeled emergency exit. So picture walking up to a door that says emergency exit. But the door was bolted and padlocked. All right? Doesn't that sound really dumb? I'm like, I'm looking at that door, I'm thinking, it's padlocked. If you need to get out and you don't have the key, you're dead meat, right? Depending on what you're doing. So imagine this scenario. Imagine a burglar has broke into your family-owned business, all right? And after stealing some valuable merchandise, he sets fire to the building to cover his crime, all right? In his effort to perform his deed quickly, he did not discover until it was too late that the emergency exit was bolted and padlocked, right? You're trying to get out the back door. You thought, well, there's always a back door. There's always an emergency exit. Well, nope, it was padlocked and bolted. Well, however, you know, he was doomed. He just set fire to the building. However, you just happened to be passing by. You were on the other side of the emergency door. You had the key to the padlock, and you could unbolt it to let him out. But your life's work and your livelihood are going up in flames. And the thief who is responsible is just a heartbeat away from getting what he deserves. Would you let him out? Are we showing mercy to others as God has shown us to mercy? Do we look down on people who are struggling with sin? I see this all the time. You know, where I was just in a restaurant with some friends one time, and I don't know, one of the waiters, or maybe he was cleaning tables, just, you know, had his pants halfway down, and he just made some cutting remark to that guy. You know, no, it's true. You know, you shouldn't have your pants halfway down. You know, but we should have mercy on those people. You don't. You know, he's being blinded by Satan. You know, the way people act and look and walk and should show him some mercy. Sometimes those people are the nicest people in the world. You know, you get to know them. You're like, wow, I didn't expect that guy to be so nice, you know, the way he looks, you know. When we share Christ with others, do we do it in such a way that relies on our own efforts and not a way, you know, a work of the Spirit? I think sometimes we compromise the gospel. We don't share with them the good news. We had two young men come and give us quotes for a new stair lift today. I've got a third one coming this week. I had great conversations with both of them. Young guys, you know, but they were ready to have a gospel conversation, you know, and it was fantastic. But, you know, I tried not to hold back. Says, you know, God is coming. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to judge this world. That is good news. We want, you know, Joey's been going through Revelation, and, you know, you see the souls under the altar of heaven, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? God is going to avenge our blood, isn't he? Well, does God's grace and mercy motivate you to do good works? or is it your own pride? I have a lot of people doing good works. The thief on the wrong side of the emergency exit also represents mankind. We will perish unless God sets us free. Every one of our neighbors, family, and friends will perish unless God sets them free. And the key is God's word, God's mercy. Thankfully, God graciously saves people to walk in good works. If you call yourself a Christian and have relied on your good works for your salvation, God has just given you a performance review this morning, and you failed. Some of you might hear this message and be discouraged. It might be because you are a perfectionist, and you just can't deal with the fact that you still sin, right? You're still going to sin. And sometimes our perfectionistic tendencies, sin obviously should bother us, but we should walk in that humble sense with a sense that, yes, I'm still a sinner, and I can't look down on anyone who is an obvious sinner because of my evil heart inside. Some of you might just have that issue, and I was trying to think of ways to, applying this. You still may be trying to pursue the elusive perfection. I think sometimes that shows up in the way we do our houses, the way we dress. It's not that we shouldn't look good. It's not that we should do, our houses and everything. But there are sometimes when, and maybe you have family members, or maybe you're a messy, okay? People are more important than the cleanliness of your house. Well, there's a bit of a balance there, isn't there? All right? So you can't go to either extreme. But sometimes the root of our perfectionism is pride. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Some of you might be discouraged because your Christian life doesn't match up with the Bible. In one sense, it never will, but in one sense it does, because I'll get to that in a moment, but it could be that you're just getting caught up in the things of the world. Sometimes we're caught up in the things of the world and we're frustrated with our Christian life. And why? It's because the world has subtly allured us into things that just aren't godly. They take us away. Some entertainment. That's one of the things I was talking about this guy. I was kind of preparing one of the guys this week. I was kind of preparing. I said, well, we're a small church. We've had some problems, and we're just trying to get back to the basics. We don't want our church to be a place where you come for entertainment. We don't come here to be entertained. We come here to encounter God's word and to pray. We don't come here, as John Stone Street, I think, says, we don't come here to come and see a show, see entertainment. We come in here to go and do. We come in here to get our marching orders, in a sense, from the scripture, to deal with the sin in our hearts, and to go from here recognizing that we've got a mission to accomplish. If you're not a Christian, you certainly have failed God's performance review. And you have to realize that you cannot accomplish the Christian life on your own. I think that's where a lot of people go wrong. One of the guys that I talked to this week grew up in the church. But, he obviously wasn't tending. He had somewhat rejected God. But I think people reject God as they try the Christian life and it doesn't work for them. Well, if it doesn't work for you, it's because you're not letting the power of Christ work through you, right? So important. Well, Jesus suffered and died and was resurrected so that we might enjoy the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's the message of Easter. And when is the ultimate performance review going to happen? The ultimate performance review is going to happen when Jesus comes back, when Jesus returns, and everyone is going to be judged. And there is only going to be two options. Think about this. Your performance review is either going to be depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's one performance review. And the other is, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Isn't that interesting? Jesus goes all the way back to before Genesis, before the foundation of the world. But remember, praise God, our performance is totally dependent on Jesus's performance. Jesus lived the life that we can't live. What is the most glorious thing that God could do? A perfect, holy, just, good, and righteous God, the most glorious thing that he could ever do is to come down to this earth and suffer and die for people who reject him, who do evil in his sight, with no good, have no good in them. Why did he do it? So that we could live forever with him. Trust in God's mercy and love, and accept the Easter gift of Jesus. Let's pray.